Last class, we covered the end of chapter 3, where Paul reminded Timothy of the glorious gospel message of Jesus in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, taken up in glory. That is the truth that the church is to be upholding like a pillar and foundation. Not the lame false teachings like in chapter 4 about forbidding marriage and forbidding certain foods. Basically that religious asceticism that we talked about that ultimately is empty, doesn't actually lead to godliness. And Timothy needs to hold to the true doctrine. Okay? And Paul actually, and I meant to even say this, he actually doesn't just say it's false doctrine. He says it's a doctrine of demons. Religious asceticism does not have its origins with God, even though it may seem on the surface like you're super holy or super righteous for living that way. It's not holy or righteous at all. It's actually demonic. Okay? Let's go ahead and read our section of this evening, because we're going to pick up in 4:11, where Paul continues to instruct Timothy about his role, both publicly and privately, as a preacher. For those of you who came in afterwards, I'm sitting here because I'm quite ill. I don't feel well, so you just have to bear with me for not being quite as chipper and energetic as normal. Let's go ahead and read 4:11 through 5:8. Prescribe and teach these things. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, and purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Until I come, give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and teaching. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you, which is bestowed on you through prophetic utterance, the laying on of hands by the presbytery. Take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress will be evident to all. Pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, the younger men as brothers, the older women as mothers, and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now she who is a widow indeed, who has been left alone, has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his own household, he has denied the faith, is worse than an unbeliever. Okay, so you could probably divide the text into two or three main sections. The first section, of course, being 11 through 16. And how would you maybe summarize the main point of that section?
Timothy's role in renewing his own commitment and leadership and knowledge.
Yeah, definitely. It's definitely directed toward Timothy and his role in the church. And I think you hit on two very particular points, that not only does he need to work on his public leadership, but also his private life, right? He, as a preacher, you have both public responsibilities and private responsibilities. Of course, all Christians do, but especially in preaching. All right, so Timothy's public and private responsibilities, all right? And then debatable, you might could put 1 through 8 in the same, but I separated that out. I did verses 1 and 2 as its own section. And maybe how would you summarize that?
Treatment.
Okay, yeah, the treatment is relationships with all people, no matter what age, right? No matter what gender. Okay, Timothy's going to have to know how to get along with all of the members in the congregation. And then verses 3 through 8, the church's responsibilities toward widows. Okay, widows indeed. Okay, it's kind of an interesting way of saying it. We'll talk about what that phrase means. But anything really jump out anybody as particularly interesting or surprising in any of these sections?
It's not surprising, but just how personal this letter really is, even though it'll be shared with those in Ephesus, but Paul's genuine concern for Timothy as a young man in a difficult situation, facing problems that he, quite honestly, is not quite up to at times. Mm-hmm. And so there's this encouragement and prodding, as well as how to, you know, what do you do with this? How do you treat this situation? But he understands what Timothy's facing, I think.
Yeah, absolutely. And I think it goes to Paul's understanding that what the church in Ephesus needs is the Word of God taught from a solid source. Because if the Word of God is not taught, there's no hope for the church. And if the Word of God is not taught from a solid source, there's also going to be great problems for the church as well.
I had two things. One was to give attention to reading.
Okay.
Now, we know that Timothy was taught by his mother and grandmother,
mm-hmm.
and he was learned in the scriptures,
mm-hmm.
but he is still told to read.
Good, yeah.
I'm assuming it's still scriptures, but...
Yeah, probably Old Testament, though by, in fairness, by this time, there would have been some New Testament letters written and possibly in circulation. Certainly, he's in Ephesus, and they would have, you know, Paul's letters, Paul's Ephesian letter, for sure.
The other thing I had was that grandchildren are given responsibility here, and I'm wondering, is that anywhere else? I mean, other than perhaps it's understood.
Hmm.
But clearly it says that both children, and I suppose if the children don't survive, then the grandchildren are responsible.
Yeah, that's right. I'm not sure if there's another, you know, verse about that, but yeah, certainly understood in other places probably. Yeah, very good. Anyone else? Just anything interesting or stood out to you? So in verse 11, he tells them to prescribe, and the word prescribe really is the word command. So he's not just to teach the truth, he is to command the truth, right? So there is a certain amount of authority behind Timothy's preaching, if not from his connection with Paul, if anything, just because he's teaching the Word of God. You know, his authority doesn't actually come from him, but because of what he's saying. It holds authority. He has the ability to command God's Word to the congregation. And why is he says, let nobody look down on your youthfulness. Why might that be an issue? Why would people look down on someone's youthfulness? Timothy's probably in his 40s. Low 30s, probably.
30s? I was told 40, so...
I think probably low 30s. If you do the timeline with Acts, and probably meets Paul when he's a late teenager, early 20s, something like that. You know, we don't know for sure, but probably... I would say probably mid-30s at the latest. Why might somebody look down on his youthfulness?
Well, some of these men might have been much older and accustomed to Jewish traditions and students of the law, or thinking of themselves that way anyway. And Timothy is just a kid.
Okay, yeah. Right, I mean, he's old... Some of the members could be old enough to where Timothy could be, you know, the age of his children. I mean, that's just kind of awkward, taking advice or commands, you know, or maybe rebuke if need be from somebody who's half your age. I mean, that's just awkward in any situation. What maybe would help with that? I mean, think about it from my perspective. I'm 30. I mean, is there something that what helps you all not to look down on a preacher for his youthfulness?
Well, in verse 14,
mm-hmm.
Apparently an eldership did sanction Timothy's work.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I'm assuming it's the eldership here at Ephesus. I don't know that.
Could be, yeah. It might be back home at Lystra.
Oh, okay.
Back in Acts 16.
Then I don't know.
But we don't know for sure which eldership he's talking about. Yeah. But that would certainly help them to kind of respect him.
You are young, yet our elders appointed you.
Okay, good. Yeah.
I mean, the choice was up to them.
Mm-hmm. Good point, right? So there's a level of trust that, hey, look, if our elders think that this is a solid individual to have working with us, then then sure. I think that's a great point, Mary.
Well, I know from my experience of working in a company in a department, and how we one time had a man that we hired that came in, and he was not a good fit, and he wasn't actually younger, but he didn't know what we did, and he didn't really seem very interested in the way that we did it. He had all kinds of ideas, and, you know, he was sort of like, well, we're going to do it this way, or I think we should do it this way. And he didn't take time to ask why things were the way they were. And I think Timothy, well, a younger person that has humility and asks questions and seems to have a level of understanding, that people need to have that level of trust.
Yeah, that's great. I think that may be what Paul's getting at when he tells them to be an example, right, of those who believe in speech and, what does he say, in conduct and love and faith and purity. Because some young people actually give you a reason, a good reason, to look down on their youth. Because as you said, maybe they come in and they're just brazen, and it's my way or the highway, and I'm here to fix all of you people, and you got to get with my program. Or maybe they just have poor speech. They're foolish and arrogant in what they say, or maybe they just don't use good language. They're just horrible examples of Christians with the way that they talk. Okay, I think this is where Paul is really helping Timothy see you need to live your life in such a way that it doesn't even give people an opportunity to disrespect you for your youth. Because some youth are just disrespectful just because they're young, and they're just immature, and they joke around, and they don't take anything seriously, and you can't take them seriously, especially in regards to spiritual matters, right? And especially if they're not taking the spiritual matters that they're preaching to you seriously. I mean, think about it. Love, faith, conduct, speech, purity. Aren't these all things that Timothy's going to be preaching to the church? These are all things that the Word of God says we need to work on in our lives. And so Timothy takes these very things that he's teaching, and he's not working on them. Well, who's going to listen to him? Why should I have good speech? Why should I have good conduct and general behavior in my life when your general behavior is detestable? Doesn't really set a good example. Okay. And of course, this is true for all Christians. Right? All Christians, if we're gonna set an example for the world, we have to live and practice what we preach. But that's especially true of preachers, needing to practice what we preach. You know, just as the church is the pillar and support of the truth, so too, I think, for the preacher, our private life is the pillar and support of our public life. And if we don't have a solid private life, then our public life from the pulpit is going to be disastrous. If not at first, at least in the long run, eventually, your work will crumble. People will lose respect for you. The church will not grow, okay, because you're not growing. Okay. Any comments or thoughts on any of those so far? Yeah, Dave?
You know, Timothy's told to command these things. You know, he's not going to be able to do that if he hasn't won over their confidence in him by these characteristics and the words and, like you said, the life that he's living. Yeah. They're not going to listen. An older man listening to him command them to do something, I'm not concerned, you know, what the source is or not. Mm-hmm. Some people aren't going to respond to that.
Yeah.
I mean, I couldn't teach my dad. He wouldn't sit down. He would not sit down. I could do it with my mom, and we did. And my brother-in-law, we did. My sister, we did. Not my dad.
Yeah. Jesus had a hard time with his own family members. So. Yeah, absolutely. You're absolutely right.
You're working from a disadvantage to begin with.
You are.
So you have to make that extra effort to show yourself to be.
Yeah, that's a good way to put it, definitely. And, you know, it's not just, I was thinking, a disrespectful thing. That's kind of the approach I had at first, whereas in terms of we can't respect you, Timothy, so we're not going to listen to you. Think about it also from the perspective of how can we have any hope of actually doing the things that you're telling us to do when you can't even do it? How am I supposed to control my tongue? How am I supposed to live in purity and protect myself from sexual temptation? And the preacher can't even do that. So there are some who will just flat out disrespect you. There are others who will just be discouraged by you and may just fall away if the good example and the proper example is not set. So it's very, very critical, the things that Paul's telling Timothy. And he continues in verse 13, you know, one of the keys to making Timothy's preaching effective is to make sure he's reading Scripture publicly. It is the Word of God, okay, that is going to affect the congregation for good and to promote change. And he needs to not only teach, he needs to exhort. Okay? You might have a different translation than exhortation. Verse 13. You might have exhortation.
You have to devote yourself to public reading.
Okay, and then what about the last part of the verse? Just to teaching?
To preaching and to teaching.
Okay. Yeah, you know, there is a difference between preaching and teaching. And it took me a long time to figure this out. When I first started, and I still kind of favor teaching to preaching sometimes. I say favor in terms of I feel a little like I'm a stronger teacher than a preacher. It's challenging for me, you know, to get into preacher mode. Okay, but what would you say is the difference between teaching and preaching? Ever thought about that?
Well, you have feedback in teaching. You know, you kind of get feedback, and you have an interplay of different ideas and wisdom.
Okay.
So preaching, you're up there, and you're pretty much on your own.
Yeah, that's true. Though some people teach from the pulpit. Some people will even be more teachers than preachers in the pulpit. So I see your point, but what about from the perspective of the preacher? Do you have some, Sheree?
It's more personal. I mean, it's usually most preachers are either better at one thing than they are at the other.
Okay, yeah.
And I've said that about people in my family. Do you ever think, well, no, he's a better teacher than he is a preacher.
Okay, all right. Yeah, so
I'm not talking about Bill.
So more personal.
Yeah.
Yeah, so more personal. Okay. Yeah, Dave.
I feel as a teacher, my responsibility is to make sure that we understand the scripture that we're talking about. Mm-hmm. Now, if applications come out of that and are a byproduct of that, then that's fine. But it's not the purpose for me. It's not the purpose of teaching to make life applications for you. It's to make sure we understand what God said. Yeah. Now, you're preaching from the pulpit, then your focus is a little, you know, at least not, if not more so, then at least evened out to where you are trying to tell people, well, how do you do this? Mm-hmm. What are the applications and the encouragement and such? Where teaching to me is a little more narrowly defined.
Yeah. So, because I think he separates teaching and exhortation there, mm-hmm. because exhorting means to call someone to do something, to call to action. Okay? Teaching is you're imparting information, right? And as Dave said, trying to promote understanding. Okay, here's what the text means. Here's the first century context. You know, here, and I do that from the pulpit too, right? There's a place for that, but from the pulpit, I have to call people to action. I have to exhort, and the call sometimes could be in the form of encouragement. You know, hey, let's go, let's get to it. You know, let's go out the doors and. It could be in the form of warning or challenge or rebuke, okay? But the exhortation takes teaching one step beyond, and it goes into the application. If somebody listens to one of my sermons on Sunday morning or evening and they walk away thinking, what am I supposed to do with this? Then I failed. I didn't preach. I might have taught. They might say, wow, that's pretty cool that's what, you know, Revelation chapter 20 means. I'm like, that's, you know, the dragon, 1,000 years, that's pretty neat. But how does that change my life? Well, if that's the case, I didn't really exhort. I just taught. And Paul says the church needs both. Some churches preach, but they don't teach. Right? So they're exhorting, but it's not substantive. It's all fluffy calls to action, you know, like a Joel Osteen or something like that. And we're just, hey, let's get to it, but we don't really know what we're supposed to get to because we don't really know the truth, right? So you need both in the congregation. Took me a while to realize that. As D. Bowman says in his book, Common Sense Preaching, you have to storm the will. That's how he puts it. Storm the will with your preaching. Now, verse 14 is a little difficult. Gives people problems. Because at first it sounds like Timothy was given the spiritual gift through the agency of prophecy, almost like a prophet spoke, and that's how Timothy got his spiritual gift. But that would be very unique in the New Testament. How were spiritual gifts passed on typically in the New Testament?
Laying
on of the apostles' hands. In fact, sometimes, like in Acts chapter 8, you know, the churches will go through a great ordeal trying to get the apostles there just so that they could do that. So it seems like that's the norm. It doesn't really make sense that the way Timothy received his spiritual gift was through prophetic utterance. Okay? And then the text makes it sound like the way Timothy received his spiritual gift was by the laying on of the hands of the elders. But then you're like, yeah, but that's not normal either. Because again, the apostles were the ones that were always laying their hands on them to give spiritual gifts. And if it's the case that the elders could do it, why didn't the elders do it in other cases? Why would they send to the apostles? Doesn't really make sense. But then you have the verse in 2 Timothy 1:6 that I had you all look up. That where does that verse say that Timothy got his spiritual gift? Yeah, the laying on of Paul's hands. Right, so you have all of these kind of almost sounds like conflicting information. What do you think is the key to maybe reconciling all of these
just issues? Approval. The word approval.
Okay.
Timothy did have a gift. He had knowledge, and apparently he had a personality that enabled him to do this.
Okay.
And that they just sort of said, bless you.
Okay. All right, good.
The way we do today. We say, bless you. And
yeah.
Which this was a little more formal.
Of course.
Yeah, it's sort of like ordination, mm-hmm. but not the current meaning of ordination.
Sure. Just like in Acts 13 when the elder, well, I assume they're elders there, we're not sure, but the congregation laid their hands on Paul and Barnabas. They weren't imparting spiritual gifts on them. They were just sending them off for their first missionary journey, saying, you know, we approve of you and you have our blessing and God be with you sort of thing. So, yeah, I think that's a part of the puzzle, right? So there's three pieces of the puzzle. That's one part. The laying on of the hands of the elders probably was not to give Timothy the gift, but to just show their approval and their blessing on his work. The other two pieces of the puzzle, we have the prophecies that were made concerning Timothy. Probably in those prophecies, they prophesied that Timothy would have some sort of spiritual gift, that he would have some, perhaps the gift of teaching, right? The gift of being an evangelist, perhaps. And then after Paul heard about those prophecies made about him, then Paul actually laid hands on him and gave him this gift. And that was a fulfillment of prophecy. So I think you just combine all three of these, that there were prophecies previously made concerning Timothy. We learned that in chapter 1, verse 18. There were prophecies previously made concerning you. We didn't really know what the nature of those prophecies were, but probably it was something to the effect that Timothy will be, you know, a teacher, an evangelist for the Lord. And then he meets Paul, and Paul lays hands on him, gives him the gift, and then the elders, perhaps, probably, you know, back home, you know, in Lystra, in Acts 16, the elders laid hands on Timothy, kind of appointing him to his work. I think that makes sense if you put them all together that way, without contradiction. Any comments or thoughts at all about that verse?
What I thought of was, since gift is mentioned in both accounts, mm-hmm. 1 and 2 Timothy, maybe Paul is writing about the same event. And in 1 Timothy, he mentions the elders but excludes himself. That would have been known to Timothy. And then in 2 Timothy, he excludes the elders, but he mentions himself, because 2 Timothy, the way it starts out, is so personal. Timothy's in sorrow. Verse 4, he's in tears. And there's this thing, this is Paul and Timothy talking about.
Yeah.
You know, to help him through that. And maybe that's the reason why
he
mentions himself. And not. The other thing is that we've got 2,000 years of false teaching in between how they would have viewed that, these two statements, and how we see it. Because we've got all the, you know, the clutter of, you know, the false teaching about what spiritual gifts are and how they're communicated and all those kinds of stuff. So our minds immediately go to, well, how do we defend against that? I know it can't be saying that. And so I'm not sure they would have had the same problem.
No, and I think you make a great point that the reason Paul kind of leaves out details and gives others is for a purpose. And he's trying to motivate Timothy from different angles. Right? In chapter 1, he talked about be motivated to remember those prophecies that were previously made concerning you. Well, now he has another element. Not only do you remember those prophecies made about you, but remember the elders laid hands on you. You know, they appointed you to this task. So be motivated by that. And then in 2 Timothy, hey, also be motivated by the fact that I gave you this spiritual gift, that I personally laid my hands on you. So I do think, as Dave said, we need to be careful not to miss the point, right, as we try to, you know, argue against how some might try to twist this or, you know, into some sort of Catholic ordination or something like that, or getting spiritual gifts through some other way than the apostles did. So, very good. Verse 15 and 16, he tells Timothy to fully devote himself to this work. He needs to take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, be obsessed with sound doctrine. Hey, be obsessed with teaching and exhortation, with reading scripture, with not neglecting his gift. And I love what he says, is your progress may be evident to all. I mean, if a preacher has been with a congregation for years and people don't notice any progress in him, there's a serious problem. Same thing with Christians, right? If a preacher doesn't recognize progress in Christians, that's a problem. Hebrews chapter 5 tells us all Christians need to be making progress. But if the church sees, well, the preacher's really not growing spiritually, you know, his sermons really aren't increasing in quality, he doesn't seem to really study as much, he doesn't have as much Bible knowledge as he used to have, that's a big red flag. There's a problem. Because if the preacher's not growing, probably the church is not going to grow either. Because he's not going to present helpful lessons, really, from God's Word. It's going to be the same stale stuff he's always preached. And that's not a good situation. I'll have you guys know, I feel like I've grown some. Because when I preached this gospel meeting last, you know, I pulled from some sermons that I preached like 3 years ago here. And I was just like, oh, I can't believe they kept me at Palm Springs Drive after preaching that. But, it wasn't that it was a bad sermon. It was just that, 3 years, I learned a lot about how to preach a better sermon than I did 3 years ago. So I had to change that a lot, you know, to get it ready for the gospel meeting. Even though it's a sermon I already preached, I wasn't just going to re-preach it because, hey, I preached 3 years ago, it would be great today. That's not helpful to people, okay? So Timothy needs to really pay attention to himself and to his teaching. And that's kind of, it's a really sobering thought. I don't like to think about it, but it really is sobering that the church's salvation is in some way tied to his. I understand we're all responsible and we have to work out our own salvation. I get that. But, you know, if he's not paying close attention to himself and how he lives and what he believes and teaches, he might mislead the congregation, right, and send them down the wrong path. In contrast, when he pays attention to himself, he can ensure salvation both for himself and for the church. That's a weighty, you know, heavy thought, okay, and which is why I always tell people, you know, please don't rely on me, you know, for your salvation. All right, you read your scriptures and, you know, grow on your own. We need our own personal growth and not to rely on one individual. But when you're the one individual, or, you know, in our case with Adam here, the two individuals that are out front and teaching all the time, I have to really, really pay close attention and be very careful what we say in class and in the pulpit. James 3:1. Let not many of you be teachers and preachers. You will incur a stricter judgment. That's a little sobering. Any comments or thoughts through chapter 4? Or even chapter 5? Alright, so chapter 5, get into Timothy's interactions with different age groups. Talk about difficult. I mean, isn't it true that sometimes older Christians need to be kind of corrected and need to be, you know, sometimes older Christians even aren't living right and maybe they need to be rebuked in some way. That's absolutely true. And isn't one of the hardest things in the world to be a younger person trying to rebuke an older person? I mean, what he says actually is funny. In some ways it's helpful, but in other ways it's not, right? Because he says, appeal to him, do not rebuke an older man sharply, but appeal to him as a father. That's helpful in the sense that, okay, you need to have love and all that. But it's not helpful in the sense that it's even harder to rebuke my own father. I mean, that's still difficult. It's not like, oh, great, I'll just appeal to him as a father, now it's easy. Well, no, it's still very difficult if you have to actually rebuke somebody who's older. And boy, and you remember Timothy, you know, it may even be the case that it's one of the elders of the church, you know, that needs to be corrected about something. He needs to be humble, as Mary said, yeah, Carol.
I think it's all important because he is younger. You know, this is something, if he fails to do this, he's going to get walked on, trounced upon, and he's not going to be respected.
Mm-hmm.
And if he does it wrong, the same issue is going to happen. So it's a very delicate matter, and he needs to handle it right, and he needs to handle it.
Yes, absolutely. It's not something he can just leave alone and pretend like it's not happening, but at the same time, he has to be very careful. Tread very carefully. Because if you burn bridges with the older members of the congregation, it's going to probably make your job in life there miserable as the preacher. And that's not going to be a good situation. What might be a good way? Let's say an older member is not living right, and we don't have to say what the sin is in particular, but just how would you do it? How would you try to correct an older member?
Well, you could say, you could tell them things that you look up to them for.
Good. And that's smart.
And say, you know, I need you to deal with this, because I really need you.
Okay, good. Yeah, I think that's good to compliment them, right? You could even tell them, look, I love you like a father, you know, or I think of you as a mother. And, you know, I've just looked up to you for so long. But I have to admit, it's kind of hard to look up to you when I see you, you know, use language like you did the other day. That was really, you know, I didn't really understand that. And, you know, so you're kind of complimenting them and you're letting them know I'm on your side. You're creating a safe zone, right? But it's still very hard. You might even ask their permission, right? Hey, can I talk to you about something that, you know, is really hard for me to say, and it might be kind of hard to hear? Can we talk about something difficult? And let them say yes or no. Probably most people, if you ask them that, they're not going to say no. Probably not going to say no. If they do, then you may have bigger problems on your hands. But then they've invited you, and they know what's coming. You didn't catch them off guard, right? You're not arrogant about it. You're not, hey, this is how it's going to be sort of thing. So, those could be helpful. Anybody else have a suggestion on that, Dee?
I'm a little confused.
Okay.
I didn't know that was your responsibility.
Well, I think
now,
it's
I mean,
one
I,
of them.
I read this as preaching and teaching as a general thing. Isn't that the responsibility of the elders or of another Christian?
It could be. I think it's both. I think all Christians have a responsibility, according to Matthew 18.
Yeah, all Christians do.
Yeah, but Timothy does, yeah.
We've got Galatians 6. Restore someone that you see caught up in a trespass. Mm-hmm. It's not talking to elders there.
Yeah, sure.
But that's so, talking to every Christian, right. Not just the preacher.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, well.
I was thinking in terms that this was more guiding the congregation as a... You think it's more one-on-one.
I do think it's more personal.
And who are these women in verse 6? Are they Christian women?
Oh, in verse 6?
Yeah, but she who lives in pleasure is dead.
Yeah, I think those are Christians who are not living right. Yeah.
Well, this is about Timothy anyway, so that's kind of where you're coming from, right?
Yes.
A young man.
Mm-hmm. He needs to relate with all members of the congregation, depending on, no matter what their age is, it doesn't matter. He needs to be wise with older men, with older women, with younger women, younger men. Okay, there's unique temptations with each of those age groups, perhaps, or unique struggles or difficulties with the younger brothers. Maybe Timothy gets a big head, and, well, I'm better than you because I'm the preacher. Well, no, you're all brothers in Christ. Younger sisters, that one's obvious, right? Many a preacher has destroyed his life with the younger women and inappropriate behavior toward them. Okay, so Timothy, that's why he says he needs to conduct himself in all purity. And we'll go ahead and get into the widow section then, because He talks about widows indeed, and he gives a couple definitions of widows indeed in this section. He'll get into more detail in a later section, but a widow indeed seems to be a widow who has no children or grandchildren to take care of her. And what it means in this context to honor widows seems to be to allow the church to take care of her financial responsibilities, okay, her needs, all right? It may be a little different than being permanently put on the list, like he'll talk about in verse 9. This idea of being put on the list, which would probably be more of an ongoing sort of thing, whereas this section might be more about, okay, just kind of when the need arises. But she's if she has children or grandchildren, as B said, they're supposed to be the ones who support her and give her what she needs. And these are probably Christian children and grandchildren that they're talking about, because in verse 8 he says if you don't do that, if you don't provide for your own parent, then you're worse than an unbeliever. Okay, so these are probably Christian children or grandchildren. And I don't think the point is, well, if they have children or grandchildren but they're not Christians and they refuse to take care of the widow, that the church can't help at all. I don't think that's the point. The point is Paul's trying to set a priority to keep people from taking advantage of the church. Because a Christian child or grandchild could say, hey, I don't need to take care of mom because the church will just pay for it and I'm all set. Okay? And it's very sad, right? I love what he says, they need to make some return to their parents. It's very sad that so few children sometimes are willing to make a return. You think about just how much their parents did for them, sacrificing to raise them, and then some children act like it's the worst burden in the world to return the favor, right? To turn around and help them. One writer was saying how it seems easier for one poor father to raise 10 children who grow up to be rich than for those 10 rich children to support their one poor father in his old age. Not sure how or why that happens. I've never been in that situation, but that's a shame. And Paul says it should not be that way. And you're worse than an unbeliever, because even unbelievers have standards, right? That they know that they should be taking care of their parents. And I think verse six, what B was getting at, I think he's also guarding against someone else taking advantage of the church, and that is the widows themselves, who think, I'll just get church support, and the church will meet all my needs, but I'm not going to be a Christian at all. I'm just going to live however I want. I think the implication is, no, we're not going to support you. We're not going to give you money from the church treasury if you're just going to live however you want. A true widow indeed is one who is living right, verse 5, making prayers and entreaties to the Lord, okay, trusting in Him. And Timothy needs to teach these things in verse 7 so that the widows will be above reproach, so that the children and grandchildren will be above reproach, and the church's funds will be used with great integrity. Any comments or questions through verse 8? I know that was in the middle, but you can say something else in a second, though. Any comments or thoughts? I kind of had to rush through that, but at the end. All right. So that was teaching. But preaching, take care of your parents. Do it. My call to action.
Taking care of your parents comes to the front.
And I'm not sharply rebuking you either. I'm appealing to you. Thanks a lot, guys.